the final hour of showerness for the day. Before the top of the hour break, we were discussing Yahweh's affinity for Moshe because of his humbleness, his unpretentiousness, his straightforwardness, his lack of pretense, his lack of arrogance, and lack of pridefulness. And we were talking about how so rarely you see any of these qualities that Yah's, you know, talking about here, describing why he picked Moshe. You don't see these in religious clerics. And I was telling the story of, you know, when Patty and I were out married, we were both very early on in our walk with Yah, and Patty was still had a religious upbringing. And one of the things that I regret having was we had a pastor marry us. It was the pastor who had been the pastor at her church that she had attended as a kid, and it was a kind of a family friend type situation. And so that was who we had. And, you know, I was early on, and I was compromised, and, you know, mainly I just wanted to marry her, so I kind of let her pick a lot of the stuff, and just however she wanted to do it, I just wanted to end up married to her at the end of the day. But the pastor we picked was just, I'd never really met the guy because, you know, I didn't go to church, and I wasn't a religious person. But one time, I remember just, he called me to set up an appointment to go over something, and just the way, he left the voicemail like, James, this is pastor. And just this like pride, this pride in this title. Not even like Pastor So-and-so. I can't remember his name now, but yeah, it wasn't like this is Pastor So-and-so, just this is pastor. And just, look at how clerics are with their title. I'm rabbi this, priest, the father that, and they're just so proud of their titles and the position that puts them in. And just, to me, it's just this arrogant tone. And, you know, it's the exact opposite of what we're seeing in Moshe. And, you know, it's like I said, so many of them have this kind of fake humbleness to them that they try and come across. But it's just, I don't know, to me, it always seems just so fake. I've not heard a single pastor where it just, he seemed genuinely humble. Most of them I don't know in person. It's just, you know, hearing them on the radio, on the TV, and et cetera. So that's, like I said, you don't see that in religious people. You don't see that in the Pope and his Popemobile and his lavish palace in the Vatican. You know, they live these rich, lavish lifestyles with servants and maids. And, you just don't see a bit of humbleness there. So anyways, let's jump back in. We're in Bob Midabar in the wilderness, Numbers. And, like I said, those who seek religious and political acclaim are never humble and are seldom unpretentious. As a result, they are useless to God because God wants us to rely on him rather than ourselves. It is why such men and women consider their testimony, their opinion, to be as binding as God. Now, talk about the height of arrogance. To think you can usurp God, you have the right to change God's word. Yeah, that's just the height of arrogance. So, as pretentious as they are with their flowing robes and fancy hats, and as egotistical as they are with their lofty titles and having people bow before them, you know, kissing the Pope's ring, you know, there's the complete opposite there of what we had in Moshe. You know, I've long wondered how a Pope would react if God actually spoke to them. You know, in that regard, it would have been interesting to see Miriam and Aaron's expression at this time. You know, the other thing it makes me think of is, Maimonides and the introduction of democracy in terms of God's word, where, you know, the rabbinical view was, you know, if there was a conflict, there was a vote, and there was, say, there was something like 100 rabbis, and the 100 rabbis each got a vote, and God got one vote. So, yeah, the idea that this assembly of rabbis could outvote God. You know, that... Well, that's kind of what they're saying here with Aharon and Miriam. You know, they're like, oh, God revealed stuff to us, too, and there's 2-on-1 now.
Yeah.
I would love to have been there when they, you know, this happened. You know, then suddenly and unexpectedly, quickly, in a flash, Yahweh said to Moshe, to Aharon and to Miriam, come out, the three of you, to the tent of the appointed meeting, time and place. And the three of them went out. The tent of the testimony and the witness served as Yahweh's home on earth during the sojourn in the wilderness. Yahweh descended, lowered and diminished himself by way of an upright pillar, a vertical political column cloud, and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called out to Aharon and Miriam, and the two of them came forward. For Yahweh to appear in our presence and not incinerate us, he must diminish himself, but not in the sense of becoming less than he is, rather by setting apart and sending off a diminished manifestation of himself. This is the very essence of what the upright pillar, the sun, and the set-apart spirit really represent. They are diminished manifestations of God, set apart from him to serve us by way of conversation, revelation, renewal, and empowerment. Yeah, I got to go on a little aside here just because it's one of those things I read when I was in high school, a book called Flatland. And it was a really interesting read then, and it always kind of stuck with me. And when I started studying Yahweh and the Torah and this whole concept of set apart, and it really kind of came back to me. So a few weeks ago, I went on Amazon, found a copy. It was like, I think I spent $3 with shipping and everything to get a copy of it. It's only an 80-page book. It's a real short read. I actually recommend this to anyone who's listening. Go get a copy of the book, Flatland. The whole concept was, it was actually written to be a social commentary in a lot of ways of the time. And it does that on the class system of the time. And also to kind of introduce some basic mathematical concepts, which it does. But what's most interesting is it was written in, I want to say, the mid-1800s. And it really was kind of the groundwork and foundation for what is modern string theory. But what's interesting is how it really helps me explain and understand Yahusha and Yahweh's relationship. In the book, it exists in a world called Flatland, which is a two-dimensional plane. So everything living in there are shapes, lines, squares, rectangles, polygrams, etc. All two-dimensional creatures. And so at one point, the main character, who's a square, has this dream where he visits Lineland, which is a one-dimensional world existing on a singular line. So everyone in that one-dimensional world can only see what is directly in front of them. And they can't see beyond that. And he comes into Lineland. And when this square, which is a two-dimensional construct, enters this one-dimensional world, he appears as just another long line to them. All they're able to perceive is one of his dimensions, because that is all that will fit within that world. And then later in the book, he's visited by a creature from what they call space, which is a three-dimensional world. So the sphere comes to him. But when the sphere enters into Flatland, all that he's able to see is a circle. And the circle's able to change its side by moving deeper in and farther out, so it would grow and expand. But all he's able to still perceive is this circle. And he can't grasp the concept of this third dimension. And the three-dimensional creature's trying to explain to him how there are three dimensions, height, you know, length, width, and height. And it goes on and on about that, and just, like I said, it's kind of the same way with Yahweh. Yahweh exists in multiple dimensions, and when he enters our three-dimensional world, all we are able to perceive of him is three-dimensional. Just like when the sphere entered into Flatland, all that was seen were the two dimensions of a circle, and when the square entered Lineland, all that was able to be seen was the one dimension of its length or width. The same is true with Yahweh. And like I said, that's why it's a really interesting book, because it portrays that. And yeah, we can't really comprehend and understand Yah's dimension. You know, the square could not understand three dimension until he was shown it. And yeah, I think that's a lot of what we see in terms of a lot of revelation. Like you look at Elijah and what he was shown. There's this one thing where you can read it and, yeah, I have no clue what he was seeing, but you can see how hard he tried to describe what he was seeing and how almost incomprehensible it is. And that, I think that is, you know, I think he was shown beyond the three dimensions of our world. But when Yahweh comes into our world as Yahusha or as the upright pillar, all we are able to perceive is the three-dimensional form. Yeah, the spirit tends to be a little different. I don't even, you know, the spirit, I think, is existing on almost a dimension above ours, and only on that dimension. But because it can still affect our world on that dimension, so it's a little different. But still, yeah, that's very much, to me, how I see the whole breakdown of Yahweh and Yahusha is, you know, Yahweh put a part of himself, you know, just like the square put a part of itself into line land, and, you know, it looked like a line to them. When Yahweh puts part of himself into our world, it appears in a two-dimensional form, or three-dimensional form. So I kind of went off on a tangent there, but I just read that, and, you know, it just rang in with that so well, I wanted to kind of share that. I think that, to me, that really helped understand a lot of that relationship between Yahweh and Yahusha. So, moving on, the upright pillar symbolism is significant, unifying Yahweh's Torah with Yahusha's words and deeds. The message is, Yahweh stood up for us so that we could stand with him. The means is the doorway at which God is now standing. It is the doorway upon which the Lamb's blood was smeared on the upright pillars. It is the doorway to God's home, comprised of the blood-streaked upright pillar upon which he was hung as the Passover lamb. It is why the Greek word staros means upright pillar and not cross, and why the actual word was based on histemi, to stand, so as to enable others to stand. This is one of the many reasons why we chose to vocalize Eden as Edon, meaning upright pillar, rather than Edon, Lord. God is consistent, and so is his message. You know, histemi is one of those few times where there's a Greek word that I just really love. And really, histemi is the Greek equivalent of kum, which is the Hebrew word. And histemi just does, it's one of the few times where there's, the Greek word does a very good job of actually conveying its Hebrew concept, to stand so as to enable others to stand. Now, the temporary tabernacle, which had been erected during the Exodus, was an ohel, a tent, but also a home, a dwelling place, and a household. And we'll continue discussing that in terms of Sukkah when we return from the break. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. The temporary tabernacle, which had been erected during the Exodus, was an ohel, a tent, but it was also a home and dwelling place in a household. It speaks of the conclusion of Yahweh's plan of salvation, which is Sukkah, shelters, or tabernacles, where we camp out with God. It also speaks of the intent of the Bereth covenant, confirming that it is based upon home and family. Also, unifying Yahweh's testimony with Yahusha's is the fact that we find God standing at the doorway of the Torah. He is shown standing at the same doorway in Revelation's open prophetic letter to the called-out assembly of Laodicea. Knocking at the door and summoning them, it is the same narrow, restrictive, and unpopular door which leads to life in the example Yahusha used to conclude his teaching on the Mount, and which we will cite at the conclusion of this chapter, if we get that far. Yahweh said to them, "Please, listen to my words. If there exists a prophet, someone who claims an inspired message among you, Yahweh will make himself known. He will show and reveal himself to him by the way of a supernatural revelation, visual imagery with verbal content, through an appearance, by way of sight and perspective. And I will speak, communicate words with him by way of thoughts and images which are communicated." In other words, prophets are prophets because of what God reveals to them. That is their only credential. That means if a prophet's words differ from God's word, the prophet is lying. Seems kind of self-explanatory, but you'd be surprised how many people fall for prophets contradicting God. Just look at Paul. Speaking of not telling the truth, the rabbis who authored the Masoretic replaced Yahweh's name in the beginning of Bamidbar Numbers 12:6 with the pronoun he, thereby drawing less attention to the speaker and his message. To them was also omitted. These are but two of many examples throughout the book of Bamidbar where the Qumran scrolls affirm the Septuagint at the expense of the Masoretic text. Continuing, "This is not so with my servant, my co-worker and associate, Moshe. In my home and family household, he is completely, always and totally truthful and trustworthy and reliable, dependable, true, and verifiable. But yes, home and family is the basis of Bereth, the covenant relationship between Yahweh and his family, which is to live eternally together in God's home and household. And the only way to get there is to trust Yahweh, accept the covenant's terms, and rely on his provision. In that regard, we have been told that the prophetic revelation of Moshe are trustworthy and true, reliable and verifiable. So why do you suppose the preponderance of Christians ignore the Torah, preferring instead to trust the words of those only pretending to speak for God, those who contradict God? The Torah is reliable. That which differs from it, like any one of Paul's letters, is not. Continuing. With regard to him, I speak, communicating words, mouth to mouth, clearly and openly, in plain sight and in a manner which is easily understood and comprehensible, not in riddles, generalizations, obscure speech, or mysterious analogy, enigmatic or perplexing questions. While my opinion is of no consequence, I share this conclusion. Once you have jettisoned all of the religious muck and studied Yah's Torah as it was revealed, the pieces all fit perfectly, creating a consistent, clear, and easily understood portrait of Yahweh, his teaching, his instruction, the relationship he wants to develop with us, and his plan of salvation. Yahweh continued, and he has looked upon, has used his sense of sight to observe, consider, and pay attention to, appropriately regarding the visual appearance and form, the manifestation associated with the likeness, representation, and semblance of Yahweh. The visual manifestation, the representation and semblance, the likeness and visual appearance of Yahweh is Yahushua. It is his form, Yahweh, communicating the Torah to Moshe, mouth to mouth, in plain sight. It was his form, appearance. We will discuss some more of that after the break. Welcome back to Shattering Myth. Before the break, I said something that might have come as a bit of a shock or surprise to a lot of people. I said that when Moshe met Yahweh face to face, that it was Yahusha. And not only that, that it was his fourth appearance. You know, we have a lot of things in, you know, religion about the second coming of Christ is on the horizon. Well, it's not the second coming because when he was here as the Messiah, it wasn't the first coming. And it'll actually be, when he returns on Yom Kippurim, it will be his seventh advent on earth.
Isn't that fitting?
Yeah, it's kind of a number that he likes. So, you know, four is a number Yahweh uses, too. You know, four is a number used for completion. And so the fact that he appeared to Moshe to reveal the Torah on his fourth advent is rather telling. So, let's talk about this just for a bit. Let's review Yahweh's seven visits as Yahusha. You know, Yahusha visited seven times. Or will have visited seven times by the end. Yeah, Yahusha is God existing as man, and that includes when God walked in the garden with Abraham. Read Bereshith chapter 3, verse 8. Next, Yahweh appeared to Abraham in the form of a man standing upright, talking, walking, and eating with him as the covenant's relationship was initiated. Read Bereshith, Genesis chapter 17 and 18. Really a great read. I recommend that highly. I have an affinity for Genesis. And having spent so much time in it, and particularly the whole beginning of the relationship with Abram, I love, because I can relate so well to Abram having come, you know, because Abram apparently didn't seem to be very religious, but just also didn't know Yah, came to know Yah late in his life and really dedicated his whole life to that. And while I probably haven't dedicated my life to it nearly as much as Abram did, I came to Yah late in life. I didn't come from a religious place, and I have tried to dedicate a lot of my life to Yah because of that. So I relate a lot with Abram, and so, like I said, I have a real affinity for that area of Scripture. The next time we have the meeting, including a wrestling match, which, it's one of those ones. This is kind of tricky. Yada tends to view it as Yaakov wrestling with Satan. The wording is a little tricky because it's either Yaakov wrestling with Satan or Yaakov wrestling with Yahweh. And I'm not really in a position where I'm going to say it's one or the other, but it's an interesting section. You go read that in Bereshith 32, and that's when Yaakov became Yisrael. as portrayed in the previous verse, we know that God met with Moshe for 40 days to reveal the Torah, read Bam Midbar, Numbers 12, and Shemot, Exodus 24. Next, God revealed himself to Samuel near the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where you read, Yahweh came, stood, and spoke to Samuel, appearing so as to be seen, revealing and disclosing himself as the word of Yahweh. Then we have, a child was born unto us, and a son was given to us, when God came as a man to redeem us on the Mikra of Sukkah shelters in 2 BCE. This advent ended with his ascension from the Mount of Olives in 33 CE, following his fulfillment of Pesach, Matzah, and Bikurim. For brief on that, read Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Daniel, Matthew, or John. And seventh, Yahusha will return, fulfilling the remaining prophecies regarding him on Yom Kippurim in 2033. Read the first chapter of Bereshit, Kara 23 and 25, Daniel 9, Hosea 6, Zechariah, Matthew 24, and the revelation of Yom Kippur. So there isn't going to be a second coming. The second coming was a long time ago. We are looking forward to the seventh coming, which I find really funny because Jews and Christians love to debate on whether or not it'll be the second coming or the first coming. And both of them are wrong because the first coming was a long, long time ago, about 6,000 years ago almost. And the second coming wasn't that far after that. So, moving on. So why then are you not afraid, not appropriately concerned about showing so little respect and reverence to speak against me and against my servant, my co-worker and associate, Moshe? You know, the same question can be asked of every religious cleric, church leader, and theologian. And, you know, today, you know, while we can't really speak against Moshe directly, when you speak against the Torah, you're speaking against Moshe because the Torah was given to us through Moshe. So, you know, anyone, including Paul and Muhammad, who condemns the Torah, according to this, yeah, they're speaking against Moshe, and according to God, if you speak against Moshe, you're speaking against him. Not something I want to do. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, and then he departed. There is something worse than angering God. It's when he walks away from you. As punishment for suggesting that their words and testimony were also from God and equally valid with regard to the Torah, even if her message was in conflict with that delivered through Moshe, Yahweh inflicted Miriam with leprosy, clearly, tangibly, and visually demonstrating that no one should even come near her, much less trust her. She was excluded from the community, as will all others be so inclined. And while Miriam was later given a special pardon and let back in after 7 days, keep in mind that all she actually did was question rather God's word alone as delivered through Moshe, i.e. the Torah, was sufficient. That is to say, those clerics who take the next step and actually propose and support notions which are in conflict with the Torah should not count on a reprieve. She didn't say that, you know, the Torah was wrong. She just questioned whether that was all you needed. So, yeah, like I said, again, that was a questioning, and, you know, she was punished to, you know, make a point. You know, the punishment, I don't think, was directly at her. I think it was for the people to see that, you know, even questioning the validity of God's word or questioning, you know, putting man's word on par with God's word is something you should not engage in.
Yeah. Well, that's my biggest answer now when I'm talking to my family about Paul. I'm like, okay, you know, whether we want to include or exclude, I will just put it this way. I don't think that his word should be put on the same level as God's word, especially since you can find it in the text where he says he is speaking for himself.
Yeah. Well, they would agree. They don't put Paul's word on the same level as God's word.
Well, thankfully, they have actually started. They're like, not, should that be put in the same I don't know. It's hard to argue with them.
odds. And that's even worse. Yeah, you know, it goes back to, you know, we talked about before, you know, when you start contradicting God to make it God fit Paul, that's a territory you don't need to go in. And that's what
you know,
do. Reject Paul.
You know what I, well, yeah, exactly. Do you know what I'm excited about, though? Camping out with God. I can't wait for that.
Yeah, I do. I love the fact that that is the metaphor that God uses for eternity. Yeah, it's not, you know, we're not lounging around in clouds and playing harps and it's active. We're engaged with God. We're on a camping trip. He's showing us the universe.
Yeah, no, that's the great part, you know, and if we still have kids we're raising by then. Huh?
I said we're going to toast marshmallows around a supernova.
Exactly. See? It works.
Not only are we exploring the universe together, we're learning, we're growing, we're studying together. You know, God's going to continue to teach us. Yeah, I don't know about you, but a universe, an eternity where I don't get to learn anything new for all of eternity, that sounds boring to me.
Oh, yeah. No, well, and God is infinite and, what is it, continuously growing, so I'm sure that there's going to be something. There's going to be something new for us to do in this new heaven and new earth he's going to create.
Exactly. Yeah, we're going to grow and learn with them. And that, to me, just is great. Because I don't want to, I don't like stagnation. I like to better myself.
The other thing I'm excited about is having the Torah download. And having that written on my heart and just having that completely there and people understand it. It's like, yes, that's exciting. I want that.
Yeah, I have a feeling we're going to have a lot of dough moments at that point. Like, oh, I can't believe I missed that.
Well, obviously. Like,
yeah, I'm not talking like negative, like, oh, my God, I'm an idiot. But just,
right.
Like, oh, man, this seems so obvious. How did I miss that?
It's going to be great, this.
So, yeah, I look forward to that a lot. Before we contemplate Yahusha's precise fulfillment of the Mikra of Pesach, let's see what we can learn from the other references to Passover in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. The first of these is found in the book of Bamidbar, Numbers, which is where we've been. As you know, the Hebrew title Bamidbar means in the wilderness. And actually, you know, what I love is Bamidbar is, you know, Dabar is the last word. In the wilderness literally means without the word.
I mean, that makes sense.
But it just drives me crazy that they changed this, the title to Numbers.
Yeah.
Because it's well, spoken of at the beginning. Yeah, it just sounds like such a boring book. Yeah, what would you rather read? A book called Numbers or a book called In the Wilderness?
Yeah, In the Wilderness definitely sounds more exciting.
Yeah. In the Wilderness chronicles the 40-year sojourn in the desert. And there were a number of Greek scrolls found in the cache of Bamidbar, scrolls found at Qumran. There are Greek manuscripts in addition to ancient Paleo and Babylonian Hebrew texts. Hebrew manuscripts were common, but Greek was not. So just an aside. The discussion we're going to examine follows a conversation in which Yahweh explains the purpose of the Lowi priest. You shall separate the Lowi, those who join and unite, Levites, transliterated Levites today, from among, from the middle of, or center of, the children of Israel, those scribes engaged in the first year with God. The Lowi, those who unite, shall exist for, in accord, and on behalf of, me. We'll continue from there after the break. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. This is our final segment for today, and will be the last show Patty and I will be joining with you. Depending on when these are aired, because, as I said before, we're pre-recording these, tomorrow's show will either be Larry sitting in, or Yadar will be back. I don't know who's going to air, what order things are going to be aired in. But so this is our final show, and you know, as I said at the beginning, you know, our plan had been to do an episode, a three-hour show on Passover, a three-hour show on Matzah, and then a three-hour show on Bakura. And we made it through 36 of the 80 pages of material on Passover in all three shows combined. And, you know, I'm not upset about that because it's all important material. I don't want to gloss over anything. We've discussed matzah at length in terms of Passover, and we've even addressed the Kurim a little bit. We'd have liked to have gotten more on that, but the Kurim is a natural progression after matzah and Pesach. It's more the result and a celebration of their result. You know, Passover eliminates the consequence of sin, which is death. Matzah eliminates the penalty of sin, which is separation from God. And once those have been removed from us, we're free to engage in the third aspect, which is first fruits or firstborn children. And that's when we are adopted into Yahweh's family. And so the first two are, you know, once they occur, the third one is immediately follows. And the first two are not going to say more important, but there's a little more to them. So and they're much more directly connected. Like as we've talked about before, you need one for the other to be a benefit. And so I'm glad we spent more time on those two than we did on first fruits. Yeah, it's kind of funny that in the Christian religion, the focus is all on the third day, and with a bit of mention of the first day and a complete ignoring of the second day. When in Yah's word, the focus is on the second day with a lot of focus on the first day and, you know, a small focus on the third day. So the Christian perspective puts all the focus on the one that God puts the least focus on. And then 50 days later from the Kurim, we have seven Sabbaths, which I'm sure Yada will do a show on discussing seven Sabbaths, which is when we are empowered by the Spirit and by Yah to share Yah's word. Coincidentally, if you want to believe in coincidences, Shavuot would also have been the day that Yahweh revealed the Torah to Moshe on Mount Sinai. Do you think that's a coincidence?
No.
Or do you think that God giving Moshe the Torah was 100% symbolic of Yah empowering us to share his word?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So that's where we're at. And parts I was really hoping to get to that we didn't get to. I know there's a whole section on Hezekiah, who is one of my most interesting people and one of the most interesting stories in Scripture. And just briefly before we leave for the day, I want to kind of share that story. And that's where Israel had left Yah long since. And literally no one had, the temple was in ruins, and as part of a public works project, really, Hezekiah was having the temple repaired when someone came to him with this ancient copy of the Torah. And he started reading it and realized how wrong they were. You know, he was king of Israel and had never really read the Torah. And when he found out how wrong they were, on the verge of war, the northern kingdom had already fallen. You know, he decides, you know, we need to turn away from these pagan ways we picked up, and we need to return to Yah. And so he has to get a dispensation to postpone Passover for a month because there are no Levites who are clean and, you know, ceremonially clean to perform it, let alone, furthermore, there were none that even really knew what to do. So there had to be all this preparation work done. They had to clear out the temple, get it set up, and get everything ready. So they postponed it for a month. In the meantime, they destroy every symbolage of pagan worship in the kingdom. All the obelisks are torn down, etc. Then they celebrate Passover with the opposing army outside their gate. They're having such a good time that they pick up and do it for a second week. And, yeah, it's a great story. If you want it, you should take the time and read it. We're not going to have time to get into it today. Thank you for joining us, and I hope we'll be able to learn a few things from us. We will talk.